The first 20 verses of Mark 5 demonstrate the power of Christ over everything. They come on the heels of what we considered in our last message in this series at the end of chapter 4, when the Lord was with the disciples in a boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and a furious storm broke upon them. And we read there, the only time it is ever said of the Lord that he was asleep in the rear of the vessel. We saw that when the disciples came to him and said, "Don't you care about us?" they woke him up in the midst of the storm. Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there settled on the sea an instant calm. Most remarkable event. But as soon as that event passed, they came to the other side of the sea. It was the eastern side. And as soon as they arrived there, we read that signature expression of the gospel in verse 2, immediately. That is, no chance to reflect on what had just happened out on the sea. Now, immediately, Christ met not the fury of the storm, but the fury of sin in the soul of a man. The land of the Gadarenes was an area that many understood was a center of demonic activity. Historically, it was a place where there was the worship of idols. And so those who were from there were familiar with people who were possessed by demons. And there we read, Jesus met a man who lived in the graveyard. Now that's where he lived. He dwelled among the tombs. We would think it strange today to meet a man who lived in the cemetery. But that's what this man did. He moved among the caves in which lay the skeletons of people who had died. Or maybe if the decomposition had not advanced so far, the putrefying bodies of those who had died. His dwelling was in the place of death. No one was able to control the man. The people of the town nearby were at a loss to know what else they could do to control him. They had tried everything. They bound him with chains. And like Samson of old time, he broke the chains apart by a far different power than that which Samson employed. They bound him with fetters, that is something less substantial than chains. He broke those apart. No one could tame him. He was like a wild animal of the jungle. He roamed the mountains and the caves of death, unclothed, making fearful noises, crying out, cutting himself with stones until the blood ran down his body. You can imagine that anybody that would have encountered him would have been frightened. No one could restrain him. No one could begin to solve his problems. But when the Lord Jesus Christ met him, that man's life changed and would never be the same again. So it always must be. No one can meet Christ and go away the same. Either that person will be more confirmed than ever in a sinful course, like the rich young ruler, who was sad at the saying of Christ because he had great possessions, or that person will undergo a powerful transformation and people will express their astonishment. They will wonder, what happened? How did this change come about? And that is the application of what we encounter in the words of our text today. It's another demonstration of Christ's gospel power, another gospel vignette. People who knew about the man before had wanted nothing to do with him. They stayed away from him out of frustration and out of fear. They couldn't understand him. They didn't know what to do about it. But isn't it striking that through the first part of the chapter, we don't read of any particular occasion when they were afraid? But when the people came from the town, when people went into the town, they said, "You've got to come out and see this." Of course, they were concerned that they lost 2,000 pigs in the sea. They were concerned about that, but they said, "You have to come out and see this. This is something has happened there." So when they came out, they saw the man. And immediately they would say, "But that's the one who lives up there in the graves." They saw him sitting there calmly. They saw him clothed. They saw him in his right mind. And what do we read? Not that they were glad, but that they were afraid. Were they afraid before? Or did they just have a policy of peaceful coexistence? Why is it that we read that they were afraid at this point, after Christ brought the man to a position of sanity? Well, I tell you what the reason is. They were afraid because of the display of Christ's overwhelming power. They were afraid that Christ's power was going to affect them in a similarly dramatic way. So what do we read in verse 17? They began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. You know that that is one of the saddest statements in the Bible. We were in a parallel passage to this at our session and committee meeting this week, and I made that observation. They came out and they said, "We want you to leave. But here's a man who's been transformed." But they said, "No, we want you to leave. We've lost 2,000 pigs. We can't afford to have you around here. We can't lose that many animals." So they wanted him to go away. But what they saw that day, if they'd only had the wit to understand it, because there's no evidence Jesus ever came again, was their only opportunity. What they saw was what happens every time a sinner comes to Christ. It's a transformation. It's a transformation. Maybe not any always as dramatic as this man's was, but a transformation. And the title of the transformation is Wild Man to New Man. Wild Man to New Man. Now, here's the experience of every person whom Christ has delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Not every conversion looks like this one, but this is the experience. Because every redeemed soul was by birth in the condition of the man who is in this text. you were wild spiritually. The power of depravity possessed you. You lived in the place of death. But when Christ's transforming power comes, then you pass to the place of being sane and being alive. So for those who are still in the condition of the Gadarene maniac, as he's often called, there's hope in the voice of the God-man, because he has the authority and the power to command the power of hell to release its grip upon your soul. Is it not striking that we read that the man who was possessed by the demons, he was very concerned that Jesus was going to cast him out, to torment him? Because Jesus said in verse 8, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And we read in verse 10 that the devils, for they were many, wanted to be given leave to go into the swine. Jesus gave them leave, and the swine ran down and were drowned in the sea. 2,000. Easy to read that. Think of the impact. That was a lot of money. 2,000. But that is what the devil always does. He destroys everything. But I want to come to our text especially today, and I want to observe three things in it that display the extent of what happened to this man. First of all, let us consider his rest. The first thing that shocked them when they came was they saw him sitting. They had never seen him sitting before. We read in verse 5, always he was in the mountains and in the tombs. He was always moving around. Restless, full of anxiety, wandering about among the tombs, wandering in places where people would say, "I don't want to be there where the dead bodies are buried." He was looking for a place of rest amid the ruins of death. But no one ever saw him sitting at rest. And yet, here is the picture of what depravity does to every soul. So whether you behave as this man or not, you still have that same mark upon you. Turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." So here is a picture of the wicked. The sea cannot rest. The troubled sea cannot rest. So God says this is a picture of the human soul. The restlessness of sin was the portion of this man in the country of the Gadarenes. His soul was a mass of iniquity and guilt, total depravity, under the domination of the devil. And it's only the restraining mercy of God that keeps everybody from being just like this man was. In verse 5, we read of him that he was in the mountains and in the tombs all the time, crying, cutting himself with stones. So here was this wild man. But in the words of our text, we find him sitting. So that means he wasn't running around anymore. He wasn't crying anymore. He wasn't cutting himself with stones anymore. Here was a picture of a man at peace. The Lord said in that passage in Isaiah, there is no peace to the wicked. And so when a person is at rest, we may conclude that person is no longer among the wicked. Where was he sitting? He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Let us turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, this is the parallel passage. Verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. When you sit at the feet of Jesus, you commit yourself to hearing his word. Not long ago, we were considering also in Luke's gospel, in the 10th chapter, the experience of Martha and Mary, Luke chapter 10, verse 39. Speaking of Martha, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She sat at Jesus' feet and she heard his word. So if you sit at the feet of Jesus, you hear his word. You pay attention to what he has to say. When you sit at the feet of Jesus, you testify concerning his work. We find in Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, the record of the aftermath of the resurrection. Verse 39, Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, passing through the locked door to be in their midst. And he said in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, referring to the scars of the crucifixion. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So to sit at the feet of Jesus is to testify about his work upon the cross. And to sit at the feet of Jesus is to bow in adoration before his majesty. Let us turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very end of the scriptures, Revelation 1 and verse 17. The testimony of John on the Isle of Patmos was, when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He is the majestic one. So when they came out from the town, they found this man sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that is where we need to be found as well, sitting at the feet of Jesus. But then let us notice, secondly, his raiment. His raiment. Because not only was he sitting, but they were amazed to see him wearing clothes. Now we think of that as really peculiar, that they were amazed to see him wearing clothes, but they had never seen him clothed. And that even when they tried to wrap chains around him, it was around him without any clothes on. Now they saw him wearing clothes, and that was a sharp departure from what they had known in the past. We saw that just now in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and in verse 27. When he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. Clothing is a consequence of sin. When Adam and Eve were perfect, we read in Genesis, they were naked and unashamed. But when they sinned, it became necessary for them to wear clothes. What we learn is that the refusal to wear clothes is a sign of rebellion against the judgment of God upon sin. Some years ago, when sometimes we would travel across Indiana as we were going back and forth from Illinois to Maryland or to South Carolina, we would encounter a place, I don't even remember where it was now, where they advertised that here was a place where people lived who didn't wear clothes. That is a sign of rebellion. The judgment of God upon sin is manifested partly in the fact that we wear clothes. And how did God clothe Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Not with their feeble efforts, but with the coats of animals whom God slew as a sacrifice for their sins. I was thinking about this recently. I was preaching in Alabama on Genesis 3, the ruins of paradise. And after the service, I got to thinking about the fact that the one who came to meet with Adam and Eve in the garden, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Who do you suppose that was? That had to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one who slew the animals to make coats of skin with which to clothe them. That was a picture of what he himself would do for all of his people. So the application is very powerful. He was clothed because you cannot come before God unclothed. You appear before God spiritually dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness so that you do not appear before God naked. In Revelation chapter 16, we find a couple references to this reality. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Here's the word of Christ. Behold, I come as a thief. That is, you're not going to have notice when he's going to come. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What were those garments? Turn over to chapter 19 of Revelation. And verse 8, reading of the Lamb's wife. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, And here is the explanation of the illustration. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the clothing of this man in a temporal or physical way was a picture of what happened to him when Jesus cast the devils out of him, when Jesus turned him to faith in Christ. He was clothed spiritually, no longer in the filthy rags of self-righteousness. Those things are never sufficient before God. But in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the sign of true conversion is that you stop talking about what you have done, and that you begin talking about what Christ has done. This man was clothed. So we've looked at his rest and his raiment. Now let's look at the third thing, his reason. His reason. The man was in his right mind. These people had never seen him like that. The demons vexed him. They drove him around. His mind was in a state of distraction. But that was not the worst of it. The major problem for this man was he was lost. Lost in his sin. No one can be right in his mind or her mind who is a stranger to Jesus Christ. What caused the man's mind to be distracted? He was suffering from the effects of depravity. He was suffering from the effects of sin's guilt and pollution. Before conversion, no one makes decisions on the basis of what pleases God. Can I say that again? Before conversion, no one makes decisions on the basis of what pleases God. People are not into that line of thinking. They are into the thinking of what pleases me. That's how sinners operate. What pleases me? But it is the intervention of Christ into the soul of a sinner that changes everything. And Paul spoke of this change in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The fact that he is beseeching them is an indication of the need for this constant exhortation, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your normal service, that which can be expected. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is saying for the man who comes or the woman who comes to faith in Christ, there's a different way of thinking, a new way of thinking. True Christianity is a matter of thinking right. And if we look at Romans chapter 6, we find the exposition of this way of right thinking. Romans 6 and verse 3. Let's focus on the references to knowledge, to thinking. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Know ye not? Don't you know? Look at verse 6. Knowing, here's another reference to the mind. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, all of these are references to the use of the mind, to the use of thinking. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Verse 11, likewise, reckon, that again is the use of the mind, it's the use of thinking. Reckon, consider ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. So in this chapter, he's speaking again and again of the way believers should think. They found the man in his right mind. They found his reason rescued from the curse of depravity. And the amazing thing about the text, we find in the context, because this man became then an ambassador for Christ. Notice what the Lord said. The man wanted to stay with Jesus. But in verse 19, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. So Jesus said, go home. Tell your family members, tell your friends about the great works of God and of the compassion of the Lord. And he did so. And we read in verse 20, he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. People continued to be amazed when they heard the story of this man. And I believe that people are amazed to this day when they hear the people of God tell about what God has done for them. He was a wild man, but he became a new man. The transforming power of Christ in this scene that we witness here is the same power that Christ brings to bear on every soul that turns away from sin and trusts in the Savior. May God give us the grace then to think right thoughts, to think in the right way, and always to fix our minds upon the great things that the Lord has done for us.